You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guests today are Jennifer Grant and Kathleen Falsini. Jennifer? Nope. No? Falsani?
That's the one.
So sorry.
It's okay. Better now than later.
That's right. Kathleen Falsani.
There you go.
Jennifer has written numerous columns and feature stories for newspapers, including the Chicago Tribune, and is a regular contributor to Christianity Today's Hermeneutics blog. Grant is the author of Love You More and Monumental. She lives in Chicagoland with her husband and four children. And Kathleen is an award-winning journalist and author who specializes in the intersection of faith and culture. She was a longtime religion writer and columnist for the Chicago Sun-Times and has been a columnist for Religion News Service, Sojourners, Huffington Post, and the Orange County Register. She lives in Laguna Beach, California. Jennifer and Kathleen, thanks for being with me.
It's our pleasure.
It is.
You both wrote a book called Disquiet Time, Rants and Reflections of the Good Book by the Skeptical, the Faithful, and a Few Scoundrels. I had a longtime listener contact me and say, hey, you've got to interview the authors of this book because it was so good. The thing is, the book was released in 2014. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. At the end of the year. That's right.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh. Has it been that long? Yeah.
Yep.
Well, so this podcast is not generally, you know, timely, but I don't usually talk about books that are, you know, almost 2 years old, a year and a half old, but it meant so much to that listener, I thought I should check it out. And then when I read it, I realized why. This is a group of kind of essays from various people, but it's pretty theologically diverse, the contributors. And tons of them, a few, like I think kind of like four or so, have been previous guests on this show. So people we love here. Yeah. I'm curious what you set out to do. Like, what was the central theme that you wanted this book to be about? And how did you come to that?
Kath, do you want me to start?
Yeah, go ahead, Jenny Jen.
So we have a lot of interesting friends whom we adore, and many of them are featured in this book. And they're friends with whom we share a Christian faith and also an approach to faith that I would say is, you know, fresh and allows room and permission to question and to wrangle with things. And so our hope for this book, and it was so fun for us because Kathleen and I have wanted to work together in the past, and suddenly we realized we had this kind of wealth of friends who were smart and funny and good writers. And then this idea of asking each of them to reflect on verse or a passage from scripture that they love or that they hate or that has always troubled them or that makes them laugh or that made them question their faith or leave it altogether. We really wanted to give a picture of what the church looks like in the most broad sense and what people are thinking about the Bible and how their stories intersect with it, how their experiences intersect with the verses they were read to in Sunday school or that they still read should they have quiet times. You know, the title is a play on the notion of quiet times, but we were both so honored and happy to be able to give voice to all these different experiences of faith and scripture and doubt and skepticism. And some of them are very funny and some of them are angry. And some of them in a really rational way are working through questions that they've had. And Kath, how would you, do you want to add to that?
Absolutely. I mean, I will say that I think it's fair to say, if memory serves, that this kind of started as a joke between the two of us because we were deridingly talking about quiet time. Like, I've never been good at, I'm making air quotes, quiet time. And that if you actually were reading the Bible during your quiet time, it should probably be pretty disquieting. That's how it kind of started as this joke between the two of us. And then when this idea came together, one of the other things we were really interested in doing was giving all of the diverse voices in the book who we invited to be in the book just free rein to engage with the Bible on their terms. however they wanted to. They can't do it wrong. They shouldn't censor themselves, to give them the kind of permission that a lot of us weren't given or have never been given in the context of the traditional church.
That's right. And people were really, their responses, and Kath and I have shared this before, but we received these essays which were vulnerable and truthful and
beautiful.
You know, beautiful. And there were so many writers who contributed to this book who felt so vulnerable because they hadn't been asked or given permission before to speak about what troubles them or to name the ways they see the Bible sort of contradicting itself or contradicting their experience or many other things. So there was a lot of vulnerability in the writers, and many of them said to us after submitting, you know, a draft or their final piece, it's really okay with us if you do not want to use this. And, you know, of course we used them all. They were beautiful and well done. But there was so much, you know, sleep lost and angsting about it from those writers.
We were so surprised. We heard that from a number of the contributors to the book. And the thing about that phenomenon that I found most shocking is that the most anxiety seemed to come from the most experienced writers.
Mm-hmm.
Like best-selling authors who are going, nah, this is probably, like, if you don't want to use it, I'll understand.
Yeah, I won't be hurt. I won't be offended. Just ditch it. And we were
It's really, really okay.
I love it. Yeah. Yeah.
The book starts out with a foreword from Eugene Peterson. And if you can get a foreword, Eugene Peterson's not a bad person to get it from. How did you approach him, or, and, you know, what was his interest in it?
I know Eugene a little bit through a mutual friend. We'd met once or twice and corresponded a bit. And I had done I think it was a cover piece. Maybe it wasn't a cover story about him a few years ago for Sojourners when I was on staff there. And, you know, the way Eugene has engaged with scripture is like nobody else. And he's also handled and received the kind of lambasting from the faithful because of how his paratranslation came to be. Mm. That he gets it. If it has to do with people wrestling with scripture and understanding it through their own lens and understanding it in context and how it's supposed to be wrestled with, Eugene's your man. And he is an incredibly gracious man whom I'm very blessed to call friend. And we asked, and he said yes pretty much right away, and then wrote that beautiful foreword. So it was incredible. The generosity of all of the contributors, Eugene chief among them.
When you correspond with Peterson, do you have to do it through snail mail?
No, he has an email account. He doesn't like to use it, but he does have one.
I've heard, I think, from more than one person that he really likes snail mail, and that is the way that they must communicate with him.
Or a phone call. He prefers a phone call, but he will check his email if need be.
I love it. The Church as Movement. It's a book that I've been talking about for the last few weeks, written by J.R. Woodward and Dan White Jr., published by InterVarsity Press. And this week, I asked J.R. where the title, The Church as Movement, came from. I think his answer was worth the price of the book.
The framework of the whole book is kind of looking at the church as religious industrial complex or the church as movement. And so this lens of religious industrial complex is probably the most prominent lens that a lot of people today look at the church. And when you look at it through a different lens, we kind of look at movement literature, but we also critique some movement literature that tries to maybe honor speed instead of quality. But I think that people will find, especially that first chapter, really orienting, and it starts to make the rest of the book make sense.
And right now, you can get The Church as Movement for 30% off by going to ivpress.com/dropout. That's ivpress.com/dropout. Get 30% off The Church as Movement. I wonder if you, both of you, have some favorites from the book.
Mm-hmm. I do, certainly, and I often refer people to this one, and it's Debbie Blue's essay called Spinning, and it's near the beginning of the book. And she writes about how the Bible sort of spins against itself. So stories in the Bible kind of have this, I have it in front of me so I can tell you what she says. She quotes a poet who says that a good poem and a good human being and a good story spins against the way it drives. And she says there's a story the Bible wants to tell, but it keeps interrupting itself, blurting out irreverences, and it spins against the way it drives. It keeps undermining its own plot. It's as though some joker prophet followed the official storytellers around, yelling out obfuscations and banging on drums to distract them. And she goes on, but she says, this is part of the brilliance and how this truth is given to us in this wonderful sort of spinning against itself way. So I love that essay. And she goes on to tell the story of Hagar and Abraham and Sarah in this unbelievably powerful way that made me see that in a completely different way. So that's one of my favorites that always comes to mind. But it's hard. There's so many that are. But Kathleen, what about you?
Debbie is such a gorgeous writer, by the way. If your listeners have never read her, they should. Oh, boy, it's hard to pick out, a most favorite. But one that I love that was really important to me to have in the book is it is the shortest chapter in there. And it's written by a friend of ours from college named Carolyn Reyes, who is a Buddhist now. And she wrote about what I asked her to do was to write about something in the Bible that still had meaning for her, even though she's left that tradition. And she writes this wonderful story about how she doesn't like crowds and how she lives in Oakland, California, and how she takes her daughter to the farmer's market late, not just for the bargains, but because the crowds aren't as thick. And she gets claustrophobic, and she writes about how Jesus must have felt in the crowd with the woman with the emission of blood pressing up against him and touching him, and how he felt her touch, and what that still had meaning for her, even though the rest of Christianity maybe doesn't. I love that chapter. I also love the chapter that closes out the book, which is from Brian McLaren, another sort of desert father of modern era, who writes about the verse that he's been reflecting on for most of his life and how he still reflects on it. And it still says something different and new and deeper and richer to him every time he does. Mm-hmm. And then, there's so many. Another favorite is written by a dear friend of both Jen and mine, David Vanderveen, who wrote about the verse in the Bible of the spirit of the Lord moving over the waters. Mm-hmm. And he relates that to his life and loss and surfing. Mm-hmm. And then Trip Hudgens wrote a chapter called Evangelical Netherbits, Angelic Netherbits, which I don't think I've ever laughed harder editing anything in my life. Mm-hmm. Trip is a very, very wise and
it
very
is,
funny
It is
man.
The second chapter in the book, and it's very funny. And I was telling Kathleen that I recently spoke to a large group of Presbyterian women in the area where I live outside of Chicago. And they had all read the book, and there were women of a variety of ages, but there were a number of women in their 60s and 70s who were at this event. And one of them afterward came over and sort of held my hands, with both of her hands and said how much she loved the book. But there was one chapter that really offended her. And she said, "I'm sure you know which one I'm talking about." And I immediately thought she was talking about my dear friend Anthony Platypotis's chapter, which sort of details some of his, I don't know how to, I don't want to summarize too much, but his
nightlife.
Okay, there you go. she was talking about Anthony. Well, this will be funny to tell Anthony that this dear woman loved this book, but there was one chapter that was offensive. And she said, the one about Ruth and Boaz and the feet. And I just burst out laughing because I knew that Tripp would love that so much because he had written it. But he talks about the fact that feet are a euphemism for genitalia. And this woman said, "I can never read that book of the Bible again." And I loved it too, that she wasn't offended by anything else. She said every other chapter really moved her and she connected with it. But this particular one was shouldn't have been in there, she said.
And it gives a whole new meaning to feet of clay, I suppose.
but I'm Cha. Sorry, listeners.
Did you give each contributor different directions?
No. We asked them all to reflect on their own personal experience and to just tell a real story, an honest story about their interactions with the Bible. And I think we asked them to try to say it in 1,000 to 3,000 words. And, you know, a lot of the edits that we did over the course of editing the book was just, there were some people who were still sort of shy about sharing details. So some of the responses that I gave anyway were sort of ones that, you know, you hear in a college writing class, you know, sort of dig deeper, show more, tell us more. And yeah, that was, so, but everyone had the same directive, you know, to tell a story, to choose a specific passage from the Bible and reflect on it honestly.
It had to have something personal.
Mm-hmm.
It had to have something to do with scripture,
mm-hmm.
whether it's a passage or an idea.
Mm-hmm.
And then it had to be in that ballpark length. Other than that, we told them explicitly, quite explicitly, if I remember correctly, that they could say anything they want,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and that they didn't have to be careful with language, and that mm-hmm. they could just go for it.
And I think we said too, you know, we're approaching this with a real reverence for the scriptures. So it's not about,
absolutely,
you know, being irreverent or snarky about the word of God. It's really about interacting and wrangling with it. And everyone was right on with that as well. So
seems like it's about being honest with them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, some of the contributions are kind of light. Some are funny, like you said, like you mentioned before. And then some are really deep. And
mm-hmm.
I wonder if that played into just the physical order that you put them in the book.
Yeah, I mean, I think our hope was that because there were some themes that are covered by different writers in different ways, including things like the role of women in the church or as pastors, there's a few members of the clergy who are women who wrote for this book. We thought about doing it topically. We thought about, oh, maybe the funny ones could all be together, or the ones about women's roles could be together, or other things. But in the end, sort of decided to let it sort of follow what we like to read. When I read an anthology, I like not to be sort of mired in the same topic for a long time, you know, because you start mm-hmm. skipping ahead and comparing essays. And so instead we sort of sprinkled them around. So after a really heavy one, there might be a light comic relief, so to speak, you know, after reading one that kind of breaks your heart. One of mine that completely broke my heart was Ellen Painter Dollar's essay, mm-hmm. Broken and Bent, which is another one of my favorites in this book. But mm-hmm. it was hard for me to read. She writes about living with disability and chronic pain and how she connects with Jesus and the passion of Christ because of the physical suffering that she's had in her life. And that one we follow with Kathleen's shorter and, you know, fun and kind of reflective essay called Slut, which is about, oh, now I can't remember her name. Yeah, Salome. Yeah. And but I thought after Ellen's, we couldn't have another one that takes us into, you know, such deep physical pain and angst. You know, it was interesting to have one that was more thoughtful and thought provoking.
I was just thinking of another one where we go back to back. I was talking about Carolyn Reyes's, about, you know, someone touching the hem of her jeans at the farmer's market. And what probably one of the most, and now in retrospect, precious passages in the book is from a man named Jack Heaslip, who is no longer with us. He's died since the book came out. And he has a chapter called The Tale of Two Mottos that follows immediately after Carolyn's. And I don't know, most of your listeners probably don't know who Jack is, but Jack was the longtime chaplain for the band U2. And he actually writes about something that happened, or something from the school where he was the guidance counselor when the band met, when they were all teenage boys, knowing that backstory to it and how he plays with language, how he loves language, and how he loved the word of God, and how he weaves it all together in this extraordinary way is a really, truly precious gift that we'll never get again. So that's a true treasure in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Being the chaplain for you two, there's a lot worse gigs I can think of.
Mm-hmm. Jack was an exceptional man.
Kathleen, your essay, I should say you both wrote an essay for the book. You each wrote one. Mm-hmm. You chose to talk about, you mentioned it, the passage in the Bible of Herod's daughter dancing before him and in Herod being, you know, cajoled into beheading John the Baptist in that story. In the angle that you take is kind of about getting that story right. What's significant about that story for you?
That character has always stayed with me from the time I first heard the name, when I was probably, I was Catholic at the time when I was really little, in CCD classes, you know, she was always portrayed as this young villainess in the Bible, this, you know, loose girl who asked for John the Baptist's head. And of course there's a U2 song about her, sort of about her as well, called Salome. I'm a big U2 fan, if it isn't apparent already. But there was something about that story that just never quite rang true to me. And it wasn't until I had the opportunity with this book to dig into a passage of scripture that bugged me. And that was a passage of scripture that bugged me. And doing, you know, I'm not a theologian, but did enough research that it seems to me that it's been largely misconstrued for a few thousand years, and that this was not some sexy, wanton teenager from Beverly Hills 90210 or something like that. She wasn't a Lolita. She was a little girl, a little girl. And if you think about it in those terms and look at the story again, it's a lot darker. It's a lot creepier. And she's clearly a victim, not a villainess. So I enjoyed doing that one. And then I actually have another one in the book that comes a little bit earlier that from my Southern Baptist days called Just As I Am. That's really about grace, where I talk about something that's a lot more personal than just a scripture that bugged me. But it was a great experience to be able to do both of those things in the book, to be able to flex both of those muscles as a writer and as a person of faith.
I mean, the thing that I think about when I read your essay about Herod's daughter was that so much of the problems that people have with the Bible are not entirely fair, and that they're things that people have projected onto the Bible. Does mm-hmm. that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yep. Indeed.
I mean, so much of the, you know, like patriarchy is certainly the backdrop of the culture that the Bible portrays. But so much of the advocating of it is something that's also projected onto it. And, right. And I saw that true in the story about Herod's daughter. And you also, you know, you go on to talk about Mary Magdalene, too, who's traditionally, not traditionally, mm-hmm. but in the last, I don't know, maybe a couple hundred years, been thought that she's a prostitute. And that's mm-hmm. That's something that probably, if you grew up in church, you probably heard that and is nowhere in the scripture.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Nope. You know, being a couple of uppity women ourselves, Jen and I, we don't like when we see how women who spoke their minds and who did not play into the gender cultural paradigm of the time are treated. They're always vilified. Mm-hmm. And it's one thing to vilify Mary Magdalene, who seems like she probably could have taken care of herself. It's another to vilify a child. It's another to vilify a child whose name isn't even given in the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, just Herod's stepdaughter, a little girl. Mm-hmm. That's really gross. And we should fix that. We now have the knowledge and the power to do it, so we should correct things like that when we can.
Jennifer, you, in your essay, you kind of talked about your struggle with kind of feeling, I guess you'd call it familial shame, not mm-hmm. feeling like your family fit the mold of the church-going people around you, and feeling like you had this kind of generational curse. Why did you want to write about that?
Well, those verses, they're in Exodus and in other places in the Bible, but the ones, the iniquity of the parents will be visited on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Those words were ones that were really haunting for me throughout my childhood. And I started that essay with a clear memory of when I was about 11 years old, I think, hearing those words for the first time. And this was after my parents had been divorced, and there was just a lot of sort of mess in, I grew up here in Wheaton where I live now. And at that time, there were fewer parents who were divorced, and there's just a lot more sort of sheen over people's experiences in their families and in their own lives. Now I think, you know, there's a lot more transparency about the way that families are broken or people struggle with depression and so on. But at that time, the culture here was a lot more sort of, there were the good Christian families and the good big Bible churches, and that was sort of dominant culture, or at least what I was exposed to. And so to have a family that where the parents were divorced and my father was an alcoholic, and there were a lot of stories around that in my town, I sort of came to feel sort of less than in the eyes of God. And I began to struggle with the notion of God as Father. And so hearing those verses and reflecting on other families and how they looked to me from the outside as a child, which of course I was projecting all the things on that, I wondered whether I fit in. I wondered whether I was the right sort of stock to be a Christian person. And yet I always was so drawn to the story of Jesus and the story of grace and redemption. So I kind of tried to explore that because those were things that have always been sort of middle of the night worries and thoughts that I've had, especially when I was younger. So yeah, it was actually really good for me to sort of put it all down and write a timeline and talk about the fact that that experience of having a family that was broken in such a public way in such a sort of Mayberry town of evangelical life, it affected the way I saw God. And it was actually kind of redemptive for me to write that essay because I saw the ways in which God has sort of healed me from some of those wounds and brought me to a place where I can live in more trust with God and not feel like the, you know, neighborhood kid who's not really welcome to stay for dinner.
That's the essay that always makes me cry, by the way.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No.
It made my mother-in-law cry too. But I was really touched. One of my brothers read it when it was still in kind of a draft form, and he loved it so much that I thought, you know, even if no one else connects with this, the fact that I was able to articulate some things for my brother and name some things, it was healing for him too. So I felt like that was just a win. So
you have, towards the end of your essay, you tell a story about a friend who had had a rough day, but then felt like God really came through for her. Mm-hmm. And one of the two sentences that you have towards the end, you said, "I'm happy for my friend, glad that her day turned around, and even more pleased that she felt God's loving presence and favor. And then my heart catches and I long for what feels like the millionth time to have such a trusting, uncomplicated faith."
Mm-hmm.
I think that's something that's so relatable, especially to those of us who maybe we grew up in church and we heard these stories about God coming through for people. And mm-hmm. we're surrounded by people who feel like that happens for them all the time. But for us, that phrase you use, that uncomplicated faith, it seems really elusive to us.
Yeah. And really, honestly, only in the last few years, maybe even since writing the first draft of this essay, I think I've come to accept in a completely new way the fact that this is just who I am with God. Like, God's okay that I am a person who doesn't, you know, get a parking spot and go, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." You know, my conscience snags on those kind of thoughts. And I think, well, really? I mean, I guess writing this essay and then sort of talking with so many people, Kathy and I had the great opportunity to serve on panels and talk about this book in different cities. And we both continue to do that. But just hearing other people's stories, I think, well, I think this is who I am with God. Just like we all are different, you know, we all have different marital relationships and friendships and ways to relate to anything, books and culture and whatever. And it all is born of our temperaments and our personalities and where we grew up and what we've learned and what we've experienced. And I feel more of an ease now of thinking, that's not my goal. I don't think I will ever be that person. I will never have an uncomplicated faith. And I don't know, I think it's just how I relate with everything. And so I feel more of a, I feel more integrated in that way now, in that I feel like that's okay. I am a person of faith. I know who I am with God, and God knows who I am. And I don't have to explain it to anyone else. And I love Richard Rohr for that. He has a little phrase that I think of, you know, when I'm starting to feel like a little less than as a Christian. And it's just that we don't have to prove anything. We don't have to, now I'm not going to remember the quote, of course, but it's just not, you know, I don't have to prove or promote or be anything other than who I am in an honest way with God, which obviously is what we were trying to do with this book. And so I think this book, working on it and reading everyone else's essays and working on ordering them and editing them and so on, mm-hmm. has been one of the most positive things for me spiritually that I've had in years. So I'm really grateful to this book.
I think no matter where you are in terms of your relationship to Holy Writ, whether you're a Christian or not, or a Jewish or not, or whatever you are, I think you, there is somebody in the book that will make you go, oh, I'm not alone.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always a comfort.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always, you know, oh, wow, I didn't think anybody else in the world had these thoughts, fears, delights, disgusts, whatever. And that made us both, I think I can say this for both of us, it made us both really delighted that there were that breath and variation and experience and voice. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. a lot of people opened a vein with the purpose of wanting other people to know that they're not alone, no matter where they are.
Right, right, exactly. And that was the, you know, Eugene Peterson in his foreword says this beautiful thing. He says, you know, stories are acts of verbal hospitality. I hope mm-hmm. I have that quote right.
Yep.
But I think everyone who wrote for this book to some degree is being, you know, hospitable and opening their heart to other people and saying, okay, come on in, you know, have a cup of coffee, see if this is how you feel too, or at least understand where I feel, you know, where I come down on this. And, you know, it's a nice non-polarizing sort of conversation to have, because no one's trying to persuade anyone else to see things the way they
exactly
are seeing it. They're just telling their own stories.
Yeah, there's no one trying to convince anyone else. And there's a bucket of humility in all of this too, which is sadly something that I don't find very often when reading about people's take and interpretation of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. And I mean, you know, going back to your essay, Jennifer, I think there are a lot of, there's kind of a theology, a vague unspoken theology out there that those people who have those stories about God being their personal valet and finding a parking spot for them, or those type of things, that that's a sign of I loved God enough for that to happen, or mm-hmm. I'm mature enough and God found enough favor with me.
Mm-hmm.
And I've just come to a point where I think that what is being more faithful, sticking with God when he works everything out for you, or sticking with him when you, it doesn't quite make sense, but we choose to love him anyway.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And embracing what a mystery God is. And, you know, one of my problems with the personal valet God, I like the way you put that, is that it makes God so sort of in our pockets and understandable. You know, I need a parking space, you're going to give me a parking space, instead of this amazing, mysterious, divine Trinity that's doing all kinds of things that I will never understand, but that's full of grace and full of love and full of wonder. That's a lot bigger than a parking space in front of the grocery store. You know, not to say, I mean, and again, I don't, maybe God is giving people parking spaces. I don't know. But in my experience of my faith, that's not an important role that needs to be played for me.
But again, there's enough room in there. I'm speaking for you now, Jen, but I think this is true, that God is big and mysterious enough to care about parking spaces and global warming and
that's right.
everything else in between.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's right. And well, I think that the uncomplicated or the complicated part comes in is that a lot of us resist thinking those kind of things, like that God did some kind of superficial thing for me because there are starving children and there are wars and like, it seems like maybe God's priorities are out of whack if he's spending time on my parking spot. But I think even that, and I think this is what you're alluding to, even that is part of the mystery of, you know, if somebody just feels like that's what God did for them, I'm not going to be judgmental about that.
Right, right.
There's like a second naivete that comes, because I think a lot of at first when we kind of, our eyes get open, we become real cynical about those kind of things. Mm-hmm. And then there's like a second wave of maturity when we kind of are even more open-minded.
Yeah, exactly.
Those first things weren't as crazy as maybe we thought they were.
Right, exactly. And I always think there's such a winsomeness in Christians who are looking for and articulating the ways they see God blessing them. You know, I'm not talking about prosperity gospel and that kind of thing, but when someone sees a truly beautiful day and looks up and, you know, looks up in the sky and says, "Oh, thank you, God," I think that's appropriate. And that's so winsome. And it is, it makes me think of Jesus saying, you know, unless you become like a child, you know, you won't enter this kingdom of God. And we can enter more fully if we do have sort of an innocent and open demeanor toward what God might be doing, or toward that beautiful day, or whatever gifts might be all around us. So I know what you mean. It's very winsome.
Yeah. And I think too, for me, part of that maturity came when I kind of thought maybe the proof was in the pudding, and that just being cynical all the time didn't really make me a good, loving person. And so maybe God wasn't in that.
Yeah. Also exhausting. Not a whole lot of joy giving.
Yeah. But as you said, it's a journey that you're going through. So there's a, you know, it's probably developmentally appropriate in our maturity, you know, to go through a time of feeling really cynical and rejecting those kind of ideas. But then there's a softening probably that comes as we get more humble and more mature in our faith, I hope.
I hope so. Yeah. Being like the Holy Spirit police and saying what God does and doesn't do.
That was definitely not the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The shelf life on that is short, I think. Well,
that's right.
Official ruling. That was not the Holy Spirit.
Sorry. Try again.
Nothing on here. Yeah. Right.
Well,
God nods is what Jen and I.
Yeah, we call them God nods.
I love it.
Feel, you know, you feel this wonderful blessing or favor that you can't explain, and you think, "Oh, that's bizarre that happened. That was perfect." And we'll say, "Yeah, it's a God nod."
Well, Kathleen and Jennifer, it's been so good talking with you. Thanks for taking the time today.
You bet. Good to talk to you too.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,